much, Brother Malcolm, for leading the singing, and thank you, ladies, for playing the instruments. And I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And as I mentioned this morning, we'll be reading from verse 9 all the way through verse 20 and cover the latter part of that chapter. Probably we might as well go on all the way through the remaining part of that chapter. Revelation chapter 1, and we begin reading with verse 9, and we'll go finish out the chapter. So watch as I read this portion of Scripture. In verse 9 it says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation," and boy, that's a good thought there, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Now, Brother J. Vernon McGee believes that the trumpet that sounds for the rapture is this same trumpet right here, and that it's none other than the Lord Jesus that sounds a trumpet rather than Gabriel. And I can't prove that one way or the other. So, but I'd like to think it was Gabriel, wouldn't you? Yeah, so anyway, let's go on reading. And he said, the trumpet saying, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Are you looking on the chart now? Well, you look up on the chart, you can see seven golden candlesticks. And what's it? And then it says, "And in the midst of the seven," look at that, "in the midst of the golden candlestick, one like as to the Son of Man. And he's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fire brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength." My, what a description. "And when I saw him, I fell as dead at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now let's go back and notice immediately in verse 9 what he says. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." In his commentary on this portion of Scripture, Eugene Peterson, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, said the following. He said, "God's revelation of himself is rejected far more often than it is accepted, is dismissed far more by far more people than embrace it, and has been either attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization in which it has been given its witness. Magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, enlightened France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russian, and Maoist China, and the pursuit of happiness, America. The community of God's people has survived in all these cultures and civilization, but always as a minority, always marginal into the mainstream, never statistically significant. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that the early church, when the new revelation of the gospel was revealed, that somebody would rise from the dead, he made it clear that we would suffer and it would provoke spiritual warfare like no other one could imagine. In fact, he challenged the church at Ephesus, and along with that challenge, us Christians even today, that we have been, we had better suit up with the right kind of weapons and the right kind of attitude for the right kind of battles. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the church at Corinth in verse 18, and he said, "For the preaching of the cross is what, class? It's foolishness to them that perish. But unto us which are saved," what is it? It's the power of God, amen? What he means here is that the gospel would be offensive to an unbelieving world. And here John finds himself on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord and for the Word of God. In other words, it's all right to believe that after people die, they come back as bugs and cows. But to believe that after death, one can come back bodily resurrected, now that's another story. That's rejected. All over the world today, more people are dying for their faith in Christ than ever before in all of history. And what is the conclusion to all of this? The religions of the world can tolerate anything and everything but true gospel-believing, exalting Christianity. Amen? So, after a powerful introduction about the uniqueness of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John moves into the chapter as if he is going out of the way to keep the spotlight on a certain person, and that's a leader. And boy, he does it. And as we study the book of Revelation, you'll see that the spotlight is not on John, but the spotlight is on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you'll see in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, it says, it identifies the book of Revelation as the revelation of John, St. John the Divine. It's not the revelation of St. John Divine. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can see him in all areas of this book as we study it. And so let's go. He said, "I, John." John had been placed on the Isle of Patmos by the cruel hands of Domitian for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Bible says here. And evidently he had refused to confess the emperor as the Lord and God. And he had, that was the way he did it. And as a result, he was banned to the Isle of Patmos. John could have pointed out a lot of his accomplishments at this time, but he did not. What did he do? There in verse 9, he just says, "I'm your brother and companion in fellowship, in tribulation." Now, underline the word companion, because it comes from a Greek word which means to partake with. In other words, it's translated in other places as fellowship. Fellowship. The term is related to the concept of fellowship as Paul describes over in chapter 3, verse 10 of the book of Philippians. And of course, today, when we use the term fellowship, what we think about? We think about fun and food and folks. That's about it as far as fellowship is concerned. Yet in John's day, the term fellowship centered around an altogether different concept. It involved persecution, perseverance, and the possibility of even death. Yes, the early Christians, including John, faced great problems. But rather than focus on each painful step of their walk in faith in the midst of such suffering and stress. John said, you just turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Sometimes when faced with difficult circumstances, our tendency is to focus on the hand of God, what he has not done for us, instead of focusing on the face of God, simply who he is. And tonight, that's exactly what John does. Instead of trying to look at himself and look at what Christ has done, he looks at who God is. And brother, when we get a vision of who God is and who Christ is, it ought to change everything in our lives. Now, tradition tells us that John was arrested in Ephesus and that he faced martyrdom when his enemies threw him into a huge basin of boiling oil, and that he survived and was sentenced to the Isle of Patmos. That's what tradition tells us. I do not have any historical proof of that, but I've read that over and over again through the years. He was there. He was later freed, possibly because of his age, and he returned to Ephesus and died at the ripe old age of 98 years of age. And he was the only one of the apostles to die peacefully. However, he did remain alive to see the coming of the Lord. And here's what he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus in symbols of royal garments and a bright light and a blazing fire and a thundering sound of supreme power and purity and wisdom and holiness. And Jesus and John saw the coming Christ. Now, let me focus on our chart, if you will. And I believe that he can probably put it above up there, and you can see exactly where Jesus is. And what we've done, we've divided the entire book of Revelation into five sections. And each section has to do with some activity of Jesus Christ. So what we do here is we start out by here. This is where we are right now. We're right here in the vision of him, and he sees Jesus Christ in the midst. And so what I did, I said, here's what we do. We see him in the midst of the churches. He is a leader in the midst of the churches. And one day, we do not know when, but the rapture is going to take place. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so when we get into heaven, what do we see him as up there? We see him as the Lamb of God in the midst of the judgment. And then we move back in after we get through to chapter 5, and we get through chapter 5, we start with chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, verse 10, and we see the Lord Jesus as the lion in the midst of the nations. And then at the close of the tribulation period, this is when we're coming back with the Lord Jesus, and he's going to establish his kingdom here on this earth. And when he does so, he's coming back as a lover in the midst of a marriage, and we're going to be his bride, and we'll live and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then at the close of the 1,000 years, of course, you know that the devil's going to be turned loose for one more time. And then someone said he's going to be brought up to the throne, and they said, who's going to kick him out and put him into the lake of fire? And somebody said, I think my Bible professor years ago told us, he said, it's probably going to call Adam and make Adam put him out there, because Adam started the whole thing in the first place. And so we'll see him here as a light in the midst of the saints forever and ever and ever. And that's the entire outline of the book of Revelation, the way I see it and the way I put it together. And I have about 15 commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I'm reading, trying to consult every one of them to try to come up with something that I think will be a blessing, and facts that I wanted to present to you in the messages as we go through the book of Revelation. So if you're taking notes, let's go back to our notes. And I want you to notice, first of all, I want you to notice this leader now, the Lord Jesus, in an awesome sight. In verses 9 through 16, we see him in an awesome sight. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and these symbols are very, very important. And so in this opening chapter, it's discovered that truth is conveyed in the form of symbols, and the Lord Jesus is described here in ways that do not reveal his actual physical appearance. But it certainly shows what he is. But in the various aspects, it shows his character, what he is, his attributes, and his role. And so let's go through that step by step, and we'll see exactly how our Lord is described here in this book, in the first chapter, as far as his character is concerned, his attributes, and of course his role. It's interesting to note the stages through which John passed in receiving this awesome sight. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, he's hearing. I heard something. In verse 12, the first part of verse 12, he turns. He said, I turned. And then if you look on in latter part of verse 12, he said, I saw. And then if you'll notice way on down in verse 17, he said, I fell. So he said, I heard, I turned, I saw, I fell. And I believe with all my heart, if the Lord Jesus appeared like he appeared there in the book of Revelation, I don't think it's anybody here that would be standing up laughing or step out and want to shake hands with him or anything. I think the first thing all of us would do would fall on our face just exactly like John did in this portion of Scripture. The first thing that John does, he turns and sees who is talking to him in verses 12 and 13. And what are these seven golden candlesticks? Isn't it interesting how the Bible, when you can't get the answer to a question, you can always look around in the context, and God always does a good job of explaining things. I remember Dr. Aubrey Martin saying, you'll be surprised how much light the Bible sheds on some of these commentaries. And so he said, just look in the Bible, you'll find it. So if you want to find out what are these candlesticks, go down in verse 20. He said, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels, that's the preachers, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks of the seven churches. It's just as plain as can be. So the Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of it as the leader. Now, what is he doing today? He is today calling out a bride for himself. And he's doing that through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching and teaching and the witnessing of his children here on this earth. He's carrying out his plan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is always in the midst. I like that, don't you? In the days of his childhood, they found him in the temple, and the Bible says he was sitting in the midst of the doctors in Luke chapter 2. Today, he says to us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so that's what he is. He's in the midst right now as the leader, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. As the Lord of the lampstand, he walks in the midst of the churches. And this is the centrality of Christ in relationship to each local assembly. Isn't that interesting? Do y'all believe this is a local assembly? Okay, now since this is a local assembly, who's here? Jesus is here. We're meeting with the Lord Jesus in a corporate effort, aren't we, of worship. That's why we come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We don't come to see and be seen. We come to what? To worship the Lord Jesus, because he never misses church.
He never misses church. He's always there. And that's why I exhort our people to come every time the church doors open. Why? Because we're meeting with the Lord Jesus. And when you meet with the Lord Jesus, my, that's very important. You say, well, preacher, is that why you wear a suit and tie? I do wear a suit and tie, and I don't mind you wearing what you need to wear, but be sure you're covered. But I wear a tie and a suit because I'm meeting with somebody. Now, if you were being asked to meet with a very important person, would you just go dressed anyway? Or would you say, well, I can't meet with you today. I got so many other things to do. If you had an important person you wanted to meet, you would sure be there, wouldn't you? Sure would. And so that's why it's important for God's people to meet together every time we can, because when we meet together, we can expect the Lord Jesus to be here. Do y'all know who else is here tonight that you can't see? Do y'all know that angels are gathered around here tonight? Yes. Angels are gathered around right here watching. And you know what? They're just as excited as they can be. But there's one thing they don't understand. You know what it is? They don't understand what salvation is because they've never been lost. Isn't that something? But the book of 1 Peter says they peer in and they wonder at us. They wonder at us. Isn't that amazing how God designed all of that? And we ought to be excited about knowing that He's there, right? We also know that He does send His angels to protect us, right? Some of us folks that are getting older in our driving, the angels have to spend a little more time with us to remind us of a traffic light or remind us not to turn when we ought to be turned and to keep our eye on the road. And sometimes He doesn't do that. We want to see, hey, look at here. Hi, how are you doing? And we're running all over the road. And so He sends His angels to take care of us. Just think of what a revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus was for the aged apostle. Just think of what that was. This beloved apostle who remembered the garments that were stolen, the head that was crowned with thorns, and the hands and the feet that was nail driven. How thrilling it must have been to John to witness the suffering Christ, now to see the glory of Christ. They had tried to confine him physically on this small island, but now he is transported away by the Holy Spirit of God on the Lord's day. And is there anything better than having the sight of the Lord Jesus on the Lord's day? What did he see? What did he see? Now I want you to write these things down, because this is all the things he saw. He describes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, he saw the resurrected Lord. Look at verse 13. He said, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." This describes the humanity of the king. It was between 60 and 70 years since John had seen Jesus. Long time, wasn't it? However, isn't it interesting that he immediately recognizes him? I like that, don't you? He said that he called him the Son of Man. The Savior had not changed. He became a man at his birth. He was resurrected as a man. He ascended into heaven as a man. And let's bless your heart, the Lord Jesus is going to come back as a man. Amen. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And some believe this title was used by the early church as Christ's title in relationship to suffering. Suffering. In other words, Jesus understand what it means to suffer. And remember, he promised that those who follow him will suffer. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall have a new Cadillac if they want it. Is that what the Bible says? No, all that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to do what happened? Okay? Suffer persecution. suffer persecution. So get ready. So John recognizes the Lord Jesus as the resurrected Son of Man, and praise the Lord for that. Now let's move along. Secondly, he saw him as the reigning Christ. In the latter part of verse 13, the Bible says he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. That speaks of his authority as king. In the New Testament times, this was the recognized clothing of authority and dignity and rulership. In Old Testament times, a long robe was the dress of spiritual leaders of high rank, whether it was a high priest, according to the book of Exodus, or a prince, according to the book of Ezekiel, or a judge, according to the book of Ezekiel. This is how John sees Christ wearing sovereign apparel, bearing the garments of regal majesty and adorned with absolute authority. And with that authority, his verdicts are undisputed. His authority is unlimited, and his reign is unrivaled. And the idea that these garments picture Christ in his present ministry as a great high priest is a wonderful thought. That right now, Jesus is making intercession for us at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Aren't you glad that he's doing that? He's doing that to keep you and I saved. Because every time you get into trouble or you sin, the Bible says that the devil is what kind of an accuser? He's accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He accuses us before the throne constantly. And he tells, look at that person. He thinks he's something, doesn't he? And he'll accuse you, and then, praise the Lord, the blood of Christ steps in. And I believe personally that the blood of the Lord Jesus is in the Holy of Holies in heaven right now for us and protecting us. Amen? It's a good thought, isn't it? It's a wonderful thought. And when you're in trouble or in problems, and just remember this, that we have an intercessor always watching out and looking out for us. Amen? And so thank the Lord that he is currently our intercessor right now, interceding for us. Thirdly, I want you to notice as we go on through this passage of Scripture, he saw him as the righteous Christ. In verse 14, the first part of verse 14, he said, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This speaks of his purity as king. The dazzling white is a symbol of Christ's absolute sinless holiness. Holiness means separateness. It comes from a Jewish root word that means to cut. Something would be cut in half and two parts separated. It means that Christ is separated from all mankind. He is a cut above all of us, unlike us, because he is the ruling, reigning Son of God. Amen. You say, well, how is he different from us? Well, he's different from us in that he had no sin. He knew no sin. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. He had no sin nature. He never was born with a sin nature. And I've always wondered sometimes, and I know you probably wonder along with me, why didn't his brothers recognize him? I don't get it. I don't know why they didn't recognize. In fact, they did not even accept him as the Son of God until he was resurrected from the grave. And brother, when he came forth from the grave, they changed their tune. You just read the book of James and you'll find out his brother, half-brother at least, and some believe that Jude was his half-brother too. And they began to, they were great. James was a pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem and had over 50,000 members in that church, and a great preacher and a great preacher of whom everybody respected. All happened after the resurrection. And I never could figure that one out, but we'll find out one day soon, and we'll just have to accept Deuteronomy 29:29. And that is, the secret things belong to the Lord. And so that's the secret. The color. The Bible says he was white. That's translated from the word meaning bright and brilliant with a whiteness, dazzling white. I mean, dazzling white. It symbolizes the glorious, holy, pure, eternal existence of God the Son. John sees Christ physically manifesting this sense of age, one who is eternally past, who is eternally present, and who is eternally future, without a beginning and without an end. Amen? And then fourthly, he sees him as revealing Christ. He said his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here we see the sensitivity of the King. We see the sensitivity, and this is a very striking picture of Christ's vision that penetrates or burns to the core. Have you ever been caught guilty by your parents and see the look on their face? Well, as a kid growing up, boy, when I did something wrong and my mother or dad caught me, the first thing I did was look right straight at their what? Eyes. And brother, their eyes just look right straight through me. I understand it. I remember so well. One January, we had little boys, but we didn't get a whole lot for Christmas. And so we were, my two older brothers and I, David and Raymond, walking down the road. We passed by Marlon Colton's house. Now, I'll give this illustration, honey. It'll be really appropriate. And we were walking by his house, and Marlon had gotten a basketball for Christmas. And my older brother David, for some stupid reason, said, "Let's get that basketball." And they weren't home. And so we got the basketball and walked down the road. All three of us just as guilty as sin. We knew it was, but we made up a story that Marlon gave us that basketball. We walked into the house, and Mama said, "What's that?" And I said, "But David said, it's a basketball. Marlon gave it to us." And boy, when he said that, those brown eyes of my mother went right straight through all three of us. We turned white as a sheet. My mother said, he did not give that. Now, here's what you boys gonna do. You have a choice. If you don't march down there and give that basketball back to them, I'm going to whip all three of you to you buzzard lope. Now, brother, I want to tell you that was the judgment seat of Christ right there, right straight through us. And so we marched. We could see the house, their house, my house. But it took us somewhere around an hour to get down there. David knocked on the door, and I, standing behind him, just scared to death, just trembling. And Miss Maddie came to the door, and David said, "Miss Maddie, we took this basketball without permission." And we thought she'd say, "Oh, that's all right, that's just fine." She didn't say a word. She just took that basketball back, and we turned and walked away, and we felt even worse then. Why? Because she didn't excuse our sin. And listen, let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit of God begins to see through us and see what we really are, that's what he's describing right here in this passage of Scripture. He's saying that he sees through it all. It's a striking picture of Christ's vision that penetrates and burns to the very core. Today you might say he has X-ray vision. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows all of those evil thoughts that are in your heart and life. And it was a late Dr. A.W. Tozer who wrote these words: "Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things perfectly well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised
and never amazed. Matthew Henry said, God not only sees men, but he sees through them. Whew. Boy, that is arresting, isn't it? He sees right through us. He knows everything we've done. He knows about every thought we ever had. He hears every lie we ever uttered. And look, unlike any earthly judge, the Lord cannot be deceived. Nothing escapes his attention. Imagine our Lord right now, though invisible to your eyes and to mine, robed in a regal gown of the high priest, king and prophet, walking up and down the aisle of this church, knowing every person in this church and knowing what you're doing and know what you're thinking. Just to think of that, that's overwhelming, isn't it? Imagine it. Looking at us with divine discernment as he passes by and he sees our hearts and he knows our thoughts and knowing our motives and our plans and our wishes and the things that are in our hearts and lives. And my, that ought to cause anybody to say, hey, I need to get right with God. I need to stay right with the Lord. And then fifthly, he sees him as the relentless Christ. The Bible says there in verse 15, and his feet like unto fire brass as if they burned in a furnace. This speaks of his divine right to judge the church. Then sixthly, we see him as the regal Christ in verse 15, latter part of verse 15, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This refers to the integrity of the king. He speaks with a voice like mighty ocean waves crashing against the ragged rocks of the Isle of Patmos. And then seventhly, he sees him as the regulating Christ in verse 16, and he had in his hand seven stars. And this speaks of the sovereignty of the king. This has reference to his leadership in the church, which is controlled by his sovereign hand through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then eighthly, he sees him as the revenging Christ in verse 16. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This speaks of the ferocity of the king. This has reference to the defense of the church by the Lord Jesus, who defeats all the threats against his bride. And that's why we'll be around here and we're going to have a remnant of God's people as long as this earth is going on until the rapture. Amen. He's the one, he's the creator, he's the comforter. And not only is he creator and comforter, but he is the conqueror. And then lastly, he sees him as a refulgent king, our glowing Christ. In other words, in his countenance was as a sun shining in its strength. At midday, this speaks of the glory of the king. Christ's face is like our sun. Our sun radiates 4.2 million metric tons of energy per second, which produces equivalent to 38,460 septillion watts per second. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. Yes, once that face was marred and spat upon, but now it's a glowing face of glory. Amen. And then secondly, I want you to notice his servant in an astonishing situation. Down in verse 17, we see the poor John. He looks and notice his servant in humble submission. In the first part of verse 17, the Bible says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet. Immediately, John falls on the ground. John lay exposed before Jesus, undone, unmasked, and there before him. The holiness of Christ exposed John's own impurity. He caught a glimpse of the Holy One, and his self-esteem was shattered. Was it not Isaiah as well who said, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up? And what did he do? He said, he didn't say, I like what I saw. No, what did he say? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. He begins to see himself. Wasn't it not the same for Peter?
It was a long night of fishing and catching nothing. Jesus told him to shove back out into the water and let down his nets again. And Peter kind of snapped back and said, "We have toiled all night and have taken nothing, yet at thy word we will let down the net." He told him to let down the nets. He let down the net. And as he, to his astonishment, what happened? If the nets began to break, and he began to see a holy God. And what did he do? He said, "Depart from me. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." A vision of the glorified Christ will always drive us to our knees. And like John, we must find ourselves at his feet. Lower and lower and lower and lower as we go down, down and down and down. And we see, and when we compare ourselves with others, we always seem like we're respectable. But when we compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're nothing but ruined. Amen. Secondly, I want you to note his servant in holy fear. The Bible says, he said, "I fell as dead." John collapsed at the feet of the Lord Jesus like a dead man. Yes, he was speechless, he was motionless, and all shook up. In contrast to some silly, false, and boastful claims of many in our day who claim to have seen Jesus. I believe today, folks, if you really get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll fall down on your face before him at this time because of who he is and what he did. And then thirdly and lastly, I want you to consider the leader as absolute sovereign. In verses 17, the latter part of verse 17, on through the chapter, we see the Lord Jesus as a sovereign. "Now that the servant is lying on the ground, in humility and holy fear, the Lord acts." And what does he do? First of all, he first of all notices, he conveys his sympathy to John. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not." And as you read enough of the Gospels, you'll always find that the Lord Jesus is touching people. When he healed the leper, he touched him. When he restored sight to the blind, he touched them. The touch of his hand brought his sovereign strength. And right here in the midst of the Apostle John's heart-stopping terror, the unsurpassable Son of God stooped down, reached out with his nail-pierced hand and comforted his old friend, and he said to him, "Fear not." And you know what? Jesus is still saying that today. "Fear not. I'm in control. I'm in control." Now, we get all out of sort when we think about the pandemic and we think, "Oh, boy, what's going to happen?" Well, I know what's going to happen. We're going to either get it and get over it, or we're going to get it and die from it. One of two things, or not get it at all. Right? That's what happened. And if I get it and I die, I still get to go to heaven. Amen? So let's not fear this in that sense. Of course, there's nothing wrong with having good common sense. But we should not let that fear overcome our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him, as regardless of what happens. Because I'm going to tell you something, brother. This is just the beginning. Just the beginning. I asked a doctor one day, I said, "When are we going to stop wearing these masks?" He said, "Never." Never. He said, "They'll always be around." And so what does the Lord Jesus do? He conveys his sympathy. And then notice how he shares his identity here. In verses 17 and 18, he said, I am. And what does he say, "I am"? Because back in the Gospel of John, he gave at least six reasons why he could say, "I am." Because he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine." And so, "I am the first and the last." And he said, "I am he that liveth Look at it now. And he said, I'm dead, died, and I am God. John, there's nothing to fear. I have conquered sin, death, hell, Satan, and I'm alive forevermore. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, I want you to consider how he affirms his authority. He said, amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. How precious. How assuring. And looking back over the portion of Scripture and reflecting on John's breathtaking experience in his relationship to the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day, I want us just to consider a couple of conclusions tonight. First of all, the better our understanding of who Christ really is, the quicker you and I will respond in submission and obedience. When you and I recognize who he really is, and if we're really born-again believers, we will understand what it means to submit and be obedient. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, we sometimes hear people talk about meeting Jesus face to face and giving him a hug and sitting in his lap and asking him all about all the questions you want to know, I want to know all through the years, and try to answer all those theological and biblical questions that have been nagging you through the years. In the light of John's response to this brief glimpse of Christ and his unveiled glory, such a notion fails to measure up to what we think. As one ponders John's awesome encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, we should ask ourselves a couple of questions. Here it is. Do I really know and adore this awesome, glorious, powerful Jesus that's portrayed in the Bible? Or have I adopted a cultural, appropriate, mild-mannered, user-friendly Jesus of my own imagination? Second question is, how should John's portrayal of Jesus affect my attitude in prayer? How should it affect my worship? How should it affect my obedience? Does my life reflect a response to Jesus as recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17? Secondly, think of this. The greater the willingness to submit to the Lord Jesus, the deeper will be the truths that he'll reveal to us. Quickly saying this, if you're not willing to open up your heart and mind to what God has for you, it'll never come. You must be willing. That has to do with your will and saying, I will, whatever God wants for my life, I will surrender to him and complete submission to him. In turn, this ought to lead us to surrendering ourselves and understanding who Jesus Christ really is. Do you know who he really is? This Jesus is God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And all of us ought to be willing to say, I'm submitting to him, and whatever he wants in my life, I'm willing to do it. I've had a good life. If Jesus takes me home tonight, I have a few regrets. Probably the biggest regret is I didn't really study the Bible as much as I should. But there's some things that I'm thankful for. Realizing who Jesus really, really is. God Almighty in the flesh, and God Almighty, the resurrected Son of God, my Savior, who died on the cross for my sin. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We won't have an invitation tonight, but